Our passage for today is Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16. Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. All right, let's pray. Ask God for help in this passage and help in our lives, help in this church. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, the one who gives us strength and power and ability and energy and wisdom and insight and love and faith and hope and all the spiritual blessings that we heard about earlier and even more, and all the things that you have revealed to us in Scripture that you do for us. We are praying to you now. We are asking for your help as we look at this passage in Ephesians written by the Apostle Paul to a church or churches in Ephesus or in Asia in the first century. And Lord, these words still apply to us today, and your Spirit is still working through them. And so we ask for help now. Help us to hear, to listen, to obey, to implement, to change. Only you can change us, but you give us, you make that so. So we ask for help now. Oh, how we need it. In Jesus' name, amen. What was the primary goal of the Apostle Paul for believers, for people who he had converted, for churches that he had planted, for churches that he had not planted, like Colossae, the church in Colossae, when he wrote the letter to Colossians, he didn't know them, but he still wrote them a letter. What was his concern for every believer everywhere? Have you thought about that? What was Paul's concern for you? His primary goal. Well, ultimately, and we had this discussion in small group the other night, ultimately it's the glory of God, right? We are here to glorify God. You exist to glorify God. And you will, whether you know it or not. And you will, whether you want to or not. You will do it one way or the other. But under that umbrella, the umbrella of the glory of God, Paul's goal for believers was and is Christian or Christ-like maturity for every single person who believes, for every single person who follows Jesus Christ, for every single disciple of Jesus, for everyone in union with Jesus Christ. All different ways of describing a child of God. Someone who's been adopted into the family, someone who's been predestined, someone who has been chosen, someone who believes, someone who has faith in Jesus, someone who has the Holy Spirit within them. Christian or Christ-like maturity. Consider these three texts. Galatians 4:19, Paul says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." He's the letter to the Galatians, to the churches in Galatia. It's a tough letter. It's a kind of a heavy-handed letter. He is saying, why are you making these choices? I am once again in the anguish of childbirth. I gave birth to you once. Now I'm having to do it again. Until Christ is formed in you. Colossians 1, 27 through 29. God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him, Christ, we proclaim. We preach, we teach, we speak, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Now here's why. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And our passage here, Ephesians 4:13. Until we all attain to what? To the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. That's one thing. To mature manhood, so maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, Christ-likeness. That's the goal. It's expected. It's his hope for you. He doesn't want you to believe and then just coast for the rest of your life. He doesn't want you to remain a child for the rest of your life. That would just not be right. Wouldn't be normal. Well, if that is Paul's goal, and if it's Paul's goal, it's God's goal because it's here in Scripture. If that's Paul's goal for believers, how do we achieve that goal? Well, here's one way. If you've ever been to a bookstore, can't believe I say it that way, but I know there are some people who've probably never been to a bookstore, especially in the age of Amazon. But bookstores, in particular Christian bookstores. When we were married, my wife worked at a Christian bookstore in Grand Rapids, or close enough. Close enough to Grand Rapids, not saying close enough to Christian bookstore. And because it definitely was. And think about self-help books, or to put it in a Christian term, the Christian living section of a bookstore, which, if you've ever been, it's a pretty big section of a bookstore. All these books that tell you how to be a better Christian. Oh, you need to work on this, you need to work on that, you need to do this so many times a day, you should think about this, you think about that. All these things to get you as an individual to be more like Christ. I'm not so sure that was Paul's methodology or his intention. Not that there is not value in those Christian books, there is. But if that's primarily how you are hoping to achieve Christ-likeness, I'll tell you right now, you're going to fail. It's not going to work. In the words of Apostle Paul, quoting 1 Corinthians 12:31, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." And that's what we're going to do today. I will show you a still more excellent way. He was referring to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm referring to Ephesians chapter 4. In this passage that we're going to look at today, there are at least four issues or points of debate that we need to deal with. First of all is Paul's quotation of Psalm 68:18. And if you don't know why I'm saying that, you will shortly. Second of all, Christ descended to where? Where did he descend to? Thirdly, do apostles and prophets still exist today in the 21st century? That's a whopper. Fourthly, who does the work of, and maybe most importantly, who does the work of ministry and the building up of the body of Christ? And you might be saying, well, why in the world are you asking that? Well, think about this. If you're a fan of, for example, the Avengers movies, you've heard this, maybe you've heard it elsewhere too, I don't know. With great power comes great responsibility. And I'm referring to a comma, the power of a comma. Ed and I have been talking about punctuation and how some people, when they read, they actually use punctuation, commas and semicolons and things like that, and other people don't. A comma can do incredible things. Historically, there was a comma in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. To equip the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, comma, for building up the body of Christ. So, and I think it's the original King James we can probably point to, and perhaps some other older versions like that. This is the way they thought back then. But when you put that comma there, it really changes the sense and the flow of verse 12 of chapter 4. And what it did, by adding the comma, and I'll say more about it when we actually get to the text, to that part, but by putting the comma in there, it created this thing, and maybe it came out of the distinction between the two, or maybe, you know, which was first, the chicken or the egg? In creation it was a chicken, of course. But the clergy and the laity, you probably heard those terms. The clergy, pastors, preachers, bishops, reverends, some of those are non-biblical terms. And then you have the laity, the laymen, the lay women. In other words, people who are not ordained, people who are not the leaders, quote unquote, of the church. The clergy, those who do the ministry, and the laity, those who pay the clergy to do the ministry. Well, that's the pattern for hundreds and hundreds of years. And it probably started, we can probably point all the way back to around the 3rd or 4th century AD, when the church it became an official, Christianity became an official Roman religion. It was endorsed by whatever he's called, the emperor. And then official churchness kind of came into being. And then we had clergy and laity. Or the other option, you take that comma out of there, and you have something called all-member ministry. I'm really getting ahead of myself here, but Christ gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry and for building up the body of Christ. It's the saints, everybody who does the work of ministry. There was a church in in Grand Rapids where we went to Bible college. I went there a couple times, and I can't remember what it was called. What was his name? give me a second here. Oh, okay, it's gone. Anyway, but in their bulletin, they had listing of staff and whatnot, and where it said ministers, it said everyone, or all the members. And I thought, wow, that's a really great way to if people actually took a bulletin and actually looked at it, it's a great way to communicate a truth over and over and over and over. Okay, so we'll get to that again once we get to that part. A roadmap for our time in this passage. First of all, I think we should look back. It's been a couple weeks since we met. We didn't meet last week. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, and there we focused on, because Paul was focusing on, the unity and the oneness of Christianity and the church. Of all, unity. But unity is not the same as uniformity. Unity is not the same thing as uniformity. So today, as we look at this passage, it's going to be perhaps more of an overview. I'm not just skimming the top, but it's an overview. And I want you to get a sense for the flow of the passage. We're going to deal with issues 1, 2, and 4, and we're going to leave apostles and prophets for next week, Lord willing, primarily. I'll touch on a little bit, but next week I want to do something that's a little scary, but I want to talk about spiritual gifts. And we're going to look at the 4 or 5 passages in the New Testament that deal with spiritual gifts. It can be a scary topic for some people. I think it's a needed topic. Paul obviously thought it was necessary because he wrote about it a number of times, so did Peter. I think it's important to God. I think, therefore, it should be important to us. And I think this is a great opportunity to help us understand what spiritual gifts are, perhaps help us to identify what ours are individually and corporately, and start putting them into use, because God wants you to use your gift to help each other. You don't have it so you can stick in a closet and open the door once a week and look at it and put it away and that kind of thing. The week after that, and this is all Lord willing, I mean, who knows what's going to happen, but I want to look specifically at verses 15 and 16, and what does speaking the truth in love look like? How do we do that? How does it work? How does that all-member ministry actually take effect and be effective, and how does God make it work? And at this point, that's the map. We may turn up more detours as time goes on. But anyway, that's where we're at right now. Another question, does verse 7 start a new paragraph? Well, not in the ESV. For some reason, it doesn't. But it does in all the modern Greek texts that I looked at. I looked at four. It does in the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, and it probably does in some other ones too that I didn't look at. I'm certain that it does. It is a new thought. It's a new idea. He's leaving the unity. He's going into diversity, the diversity of gifts. So I think starting a new paragraph is actually a good thing to do here. And we're just kind of doing that anyway in this sermon. Let's talk about the structure of the passage. Verse 7, every believer has received a grace gift. Verses 8 through 10, Paul quotes from Psalm 68, and then he explains it just a little bit. Verses 11 and 12, Paul gives four or maybe five specific examples of Christ's gifts and the reason why he gave those gifts. Verse 13, we have a positive result and the goal for all of this. Verse 14, there's a negative result, what they don't want to happen, what Paul does not want to happen. And then it ends in verse 15 and 16 with another positive result and the how this all comes to be. And this is a reminder from 2 weeks ago. The one another in verse 2. Have you noticed that? Have you forgotten it? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. One another in love. Christianity does involve a relationship with God, but it's not a private relationship with God. Remember when I was talking about the Christian living books? And by the way, I have a lot of Christian living books I've accumulated over time. My thinking is changing a little bit, so I'm probably not so quick to buy those kind of books, but I love books, so they're there. And anyway, God does not intend for you to be alone, on your own, a soloist or a spiritual hermit or anything like that. You are called by God into a community of fellow Christians, a family, a kingdom, a church. Christianity is a one another religion. It's a together religion. Everything in chapters 4 through 6 is meant to be applied, lived out, obeyed in the context of a community of believers in Christ. And then I talked about the value of small groups. This is part of the value of small groups, living life together, speaking the truth in love to each other, chapter 4, verse 15, and helping one another progress in holiness and maturity in Christ, in other words, sanctification. So here we go. Verse 7, every believer has received a grace gift. So Paul writes, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace was given to each one of us. What is he talking about when he says grace? Well, we know that grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace as a term acronym. You can remember it this way. Some people do. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's kind of Ephesians chapter 1. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's also his transforming power. We saw that in chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is also the power that gives you spiritual life because you were dead. But Paul calls that grace. By grace, you have been saved. So grace, not only these other things I talked about, it's also a power that gives you life and transforms you into who God wants you to be. But it's even more than that. Grace was given to each one of us. So what's he talking about here? Is he talking about the grace of salvation that brought us from death to life? Or is it a different aspect of grace? I think it is. Let's just look at it. Romans 12, 4 through 6. As you're turning there, let me say this. So the word grace in Greek is charis, and you might spell that in English, C-H-A-R-I-S. The word that Paul primarily uses for spiritual gift is charisma, which is a manifestation of grace. It's a revealing of grace. It's grace visible in your life. So spiritual gifts could be rightly called, maybe better called, grace gifts. It's not a spiritual thing because everybody who's a believer has Christ, has the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer in Christ, you are spiritual. You're spiritually alive. You're a spiritual person. But you have been given grace in particular in the form of what we call spiritual gifts, but probably are better called grace gifts. And I'll probably flip back and forth with that term from now on. There's also charismata, and these are where we get the terms charismatic, and the whole, that part of Christianity that is not necessarily like us, but maybe there should be more in common. Anyway, Romans 12, 4 through 6, you're there, I'm not there yet. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. In other words, we're all connected to each other because of Christ. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then he goes through a list. We'll be looking at that list next week. But verse 6 in particular, having gifts, charisma, grace gifts, manifestations of the gift of grace, having gifts that differ, every one of them is different, according to the grace given to us, just like in Ephesians 4, but grace was given to each one of us. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7. So verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That phrase right there is like what he's saying in Ephesians chapter 4. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. In other words, this grace for the common good. And again, I'm pounding this in, kind of. I'm trying to. Whatever gift you have, whatever grace gift you have, whatever manifestation of grace that God has given you, he has given it not for you, it's for everyone else. It's for everyone else. And verse 11, all these, the list of gifts that we'll be looking at next week, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And then 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Peter writes, as each has received a gift. Notice how it's just assumed. It's a given. The gift is a given. The fact that you are given a gift is a given. I'll put it like that. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Now here's a connection with Ephesians 4, 7. As God are good stewards of God's varied grace. In other words, God has given you grace. His grace is varied. It's a variety. The varieties are probably, use the word carefully, infinite. We are stewards of it. We are given it, entrusted with it, to use it for a purpose. Now verse 11, whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So he's just covered the two categories of grace gifts, of spiritual gifts. They're either speaking gifts, speaking the truth in love in all these different ways, or they are serving gifts, actually doing some physical activity for with another person for their benefit. So you can boil them all down, I think, to those two categories, speaking and serving. And here's that ultimate reason. In order that, by doing this, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So back to Ephesians 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So this grace that we're talking about, this grace gift, the gift of grace that reveals itself in these spiritual gifts, grace was given to each one of us. He's leaving no one out of this. If you are a believer, you have received, you have at least one grace gift, at least one spiritual gift. Hopefully you know what that is. It may take time to figure out what it is. You're probably not going to figure out what it is just by sitting at home and thinking about it. It's, you got to put things into practice and try things and find out. And your gifts, they're going to be developed. I'm preaching next week's sermon already. So I'm going to save that. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. You know what that says right there? Sovereignty of God. Christ determines who gets what gift or gifts, how much, what it looks like, when, all of these things. It's up to him. Now verses 8 through 10, Ephesians 4. Paul quotes from Psalm 68 and then he explains it, kind of. So verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. So Paul is connecting part of Psalm 68, in Psalm 68, verse 18, he's connecting that with this thing he just said in verse 7 about grace giving, grace being given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Well, if you've ever looked at Psalm 68, 18, and Ephesians 4, verse 8 at the same time, or one back and forth, you'll notice a problem. And you already know what I'm talking about. If you don't, this is worth looking at. Psalm 68, verse 18. The psalmist writes, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men. But in Ephesians, Paul writes, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Well, there's a pretty big difference between giving gifts to men and receiving gifts from men. They are just not the same thing. They're not even close, except we're talking about gifts, I guess, and giving. But other than that, they're not even close. Yeah, Paul's quote here, it doesn't match with the Hebrew, and you may or may not be aware of this, your English Bibles are translated from Hebrew texts. Your Old Testament is translated from the Hebrew texts. There was a, it's still there, but something called the Septuagint. It's a Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, and it was translated by a number of scholars back in the 2nd and 3rd century B.C., so before Christ, before any of the apostles. It's the version of the Old Testament that the New Testament writers most often quote from. And you might think, well, maybe he's quoting from the Septuagint. That would solve his problem real easy. Well, he's not, because Septuagint reads like the Hebrew in this regard. There does happen to be a Jewish Targum that reads very similar to what Paul did in Ephesians 4, but I don't think he's going to quote from a Targum. That's like a Jewish, like a commentary, kind of. There is also a Syriac version. It's a translation of the Old Testament that was in existence in the first century that does read like what Paul quotes here. We don't know whether or not Paul knew about that, and if he did, why would he quote from that instead of the Hebrew, which he almost certainly knew very well as a Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee and whatnot. So what do we do with this? Is Paul just kind of bending this to fit his needs? Is he changing the text to make it work for him? It kind of sounds like eisegesis, sort of. I don't think Paul would do that. Ultimately, this is going to be one of the things you're going to have to ask Paul when you see him someday. And I think he might refer you to God himself. Say, why don't you go ask God this one? I'm like, yeah, I will. Can you imagine that? Being able to just ask God whatever question you want. Everybody, all at once, asking him of different questions, and he answers them all simultaneously and perfectly, and now I'm getting distracted again. Psalm 68. The theme of Psalm 68 is God as the divine warrior. The heading in the ESV says, God shall scatter his enemies. It's picturing God, it's portraying God as this warrior who goes out and basically destroys his enemies, takes them captive, and so on. And you get to verse 18, you ascended on high, the victorious divine warrior. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train. In other words, we're not talking about a choo-choo train here, but we're talking about this large following, like when a victorious Roman general would come back into Rome or wherever. And ask me about the whatever later. But everyone he had conquered and left alive would be following, his prisoners of war would be following him, as well as his armies and lots of other, his supply train and all those kind of things. So the picture there is he's bringing his captives with him, and he receives gifts among men, like tribute to the victor. To the victor go the spoils. And then the psalm kind of goes on, and it wraps up with the verses that we read in the call to worship today. I want to draw your attention to verse 28 of Psalm 68. And it says, summon your power, O God. The power, O God, by which you have worked for us. And then the verses from our call to worship this morning, verses 32 through 35. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God. What does that mean there, ascribe? It means to give God credit. You say, yes, power belongs to him. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who what? Who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Okay, so there's a couple of things to think about here. It's plausible, though this is speculation, that Paul was meditating on Psalm 68 when he wrote Ephesians. Think about all the references we've heard so far in Ephesians 1 through 3, now into 4, about God's power and what his power has done and how powerful he is and how he gives his power to his people and so on, which is exactly what Psalm 68 is saying here, especially in the last verse. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. So perhaps, and we can't be absolute certain about this, but perhaps when Paul does this, when he quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, his quote is a comprehensive summary statement of the entire psalm and not just verse 18. Yes, God received gifts from men, but even more than that, he gave gifts to his people. Therefore, Paul, thinking about all of Psalm 68, pointing specifically to verse 18, but thinking about the whole psalm comprehensively, can say that yes, Christ gave gifts to each of us, and that that gift is his grace. Maybe not a perfect explanation. It's the best one I got. If you have a better one, let me know later. Verse 9 of Ephesians 4. Verse 9 and 10. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So Paul is now explaining it. In the ESV, there's a parenthesis around these two verses. So it's kind of like it's a parenthetical statement, according to the ESV translators. Paul is explaining a little bit what he meant or why he quoted this psalm, in particular, what the who and the he are in that verse that he quoted. And in doing this, he's saying this is a Christological psalm. Psalm 68 ultimately is about Christ. He is the divine warrior. He is the one who conquered his enemies. He is the one who ascended in victory. So in saying he ascended, Paul asked, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, into the earth? He ascended, meaning he went up, but before he could ascend, he had to descend into somewhere. Well, there are at least four possibilities. There may be more. These are the four that I'm aware of. The first one is the grave. He descended into the grave. The old ESV, the ESV that first came out in, I think it was 2001, read something like this, into the lower parts of the earth. If you have an older ESV, you'll say that. The newer ESV says, into the lower regions, comma, the earth. So the translators of the ESV have changed their mind about how that should be understood, that little phrase right there. Should it be something that describes the lower parts? It's the lower parts of something, of the earth, or it's the lower parts, in other words, the earth. So I used to think it was the grave. I just took it as the simplest explanation. I'm not so sure about that. This passage has challenged me and changed me on a couple things. This is one of them. Another option is the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit descended after Christ had ascended. That could work, except the order is backwards. Because here in Ephesians 4, he's saying he descended first and then he ascended. Well, at Pentecost, and the way that worked, when Jesus ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit came down, the order is reversed. So that doesn't quite work. A third option is talking about Jesus' incarnation. By the way, I guess it's 2 weeks now, I think, around the supper table, I said, hey, what do you guys think? Is it, what was he talking about there? Where did he descend to? And then we had three different answers. Or just one of us said the incarnation, one of us said the Holy Spirit, I think. And I said, well, I thought it was the grave. Anyway, so some people believe, and the current ESV reading makes it sound like this, that we're talking about Jesus' incarnation. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came down to earth. He descended to the lower regions, the earth. Did his thing, then he ascended back into heaven. When I use the word thing there, I'm talking about the whole gospel. I'm talking about everything Christ did. It's not just one little thing he did, but it's the most important thing that ever happened. That could work. And some people, obviously the ESV translators at this point, think that's what it means when they say he also descended in the lower regions, comma, the earth. The problem is the adjective lower. They could have, Paul, if he meant that, he could have said into, he descended into the regions, in other words, the earth. But there's a lower part. So then you get to the fourth option, and this is the option that the church, really through most of its history, has understood this to mean, that he descended into the realm of the dead. He descended into hell, to quote the Apostles' Creed, which I suspect this is probably where the Apostles' Creed gets that statement, into the underworld, into what the Old Testament called Sheol, into what the Greek or the New Testament calls Hades, into the realm of the dead. And at first, I suspect some of you are thinking, you know, that just sounds weird. Mm-hmm. And yeah, that's because we're 21st century rational, physical. We like physical things more than non-physical things. We're human beings. We don't like to think of like this realm somewhere down there where there's just dead people, spirits hanging out, doing whatever they do, kind of thing. However you want to phrase that. But I think there is some legitimacy to it. And if you tie in 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19, it actually makes a little more sense. First Peter 3, 18 and 19, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in the Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And he goes on and says some more there, but the people who understand our Ephesians 4 passage this way, that he descended into the underworld, into the realm of the dead, and did something there, maybe a few things, say, well, see, Ephesians, or 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19. There's a definite connection there. And it actually, you know, this one, and I'm landing on this one because it fits with the quote from Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. There was somebody there with him. Somehow. Some way. And again, it's one of the things we're just going to have to make our best evaluation and run with it and be open to change. Well, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens. In other words, he is back at the right hand of God the Father, that, for this purpose, that he might fill all things. Well, what does that mean? That he might fill all things. We've seen this idea of filling or fullness several times already in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1:10, we see as a plan for the fullness of time, which, back up to part of 9, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, so when time is complete, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That part there, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, probably has a very strong connection with this phrase here about filling all things. And then in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1, and he put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Remember that phrase from several months ago? The fullness of him, so we're talking about the church there, and we said what that probably means is that which is full of him. The church is full of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who also fills all in all, which is just like are very similar to this passage here. It might fill all things. And then 2, verse 22. In him, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, he doesn't use the word fill there, but the idea is there. We, the church, is being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit so that he can fill us with himself. Chapter 3, verse 19. Paul's prayer. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the likeness of Christ, Christ-likeness, Christ's maturity in you. And then 4, verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Here it is, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the completeness of Christ. So he ascended so that he might fill all things. Ultimately, all things will be filled by God, I think with himself in one sense or another, and he is doing it now in his church. The church is the immediate manifestation of this filling. And that's why he goes on to say then in verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. So this is part of the filling, of filling all things. He gave these gifts in particular. He gave others too, but he's going to specify these, and so he does. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. All right, so he gave. And rather than talking about gifts, he's actually talking about people. So personifications of specific gifts. The gift of apostleship, the gift of prophecy, which you see in a prophet, shepherds, and teachers. Apostles. What does that word mean? Well, it's a word that the New Testament that Jesus and the church have taken and used, because that's the way the world works. We just use the language that we have. And in a general sense, it means someone who is sent. It's a messenger. Someone who's sent with a specific purpose, a representation or a representative for another person. Well, the Bible also says that Jesus is an apostle in Hebrews 3, verse 1, the apostle and high priest of our faith. Well, then you have also the 12. And there I'm talking about the 12 disciples that Jesus named as apostles. He had specific plans for them. He had specific plans for everybody. He had very special plans for them. God loved them and had a special plan for their life, to quote that phrase. Well, one of them didn't make it. That's Judas, we know. The 11 replaced Judas with, I don't even know how to say it anymore, Matthias. I'm sorry. But then Paul. Jesus added Paul to the group of apostles. Apostles, capital A. Apostles, technical term, apostles. Apostles who, Ephesians 2 and 3 tell us, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But then you have other apostles in the New Testament, which you may or may not be aware of. Ethan and I talked about this a few weeks ago when we were looking at 1 Thessalonians, because the letter from 1 Thessalonians is written from Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church in Thessalonica. And somewhere in there he says, we apostles. And Ethan, I'm changing my explanation that I gave you. So yeah, I'm saying Paul, Silas, and Timothy were all apostles. Paul was an apostle, capital A. Silas and Timothy were apostles, in that sense, small letter A, but they were still apostles. And there are other apostles in the New Testament. And we'll look at this more next week. Are there still apostles today? Well, that's a big question. And we'll save that for next week. We're just avoiding the inevitable. And then he gave the prophets, those who prophesy. And we're talking about New Testament prophets here, not Old Testament prophets. Ed and I, on our driving to Custer, we listened to some stuff from Don Carson. It's called Showing the Spirit, some talks that he gave down in Australia back in 1984, 85, and it put into a book called Showing the Spirit. But we were listening to the audio version, and he was saying that Old Testament prophets, the correlation that we have now in the New Testament era is apostles, capital A, the 12 plus Paul. Those 12 or 13 men are the ones who have the authority to say, this is what God says. And they wrote it. So the prophets that he's talking about here are the New Testament prophets, so they're not necessarily the same as the apostles, though some of the apostles also function as prophets. But one of the things that they do, or primarily what they do, prophets, what prophecy is in the New Testament, is a revelation of sorts. It's not going to compete and it's not going to contradict with the written word, with Scripture, but there is, and there were times, especially before the canon of the Scripture of the New Testament was finalized, and that took several hundred years. We take for granted what the church didn't have for a couple hundred years. But he gave the apostles and the prophets. So are those still in effect today? Well, you have to come back next week. But primarily, the focus here is on the word. Every one of these gifts, every one of these people is related to Scripture and to doing something with Scripture. The apostles and the prophets, if he's talking about the same ones that he was talking about in chapters 2 and 3, are the 12 plus Paul and then the New Testament prophets, who they were there before Scripture was, and they are the foundation of the church. And you don't keep building a foundation. Eventually, you have to actually build the structure on top of the foundation. Well, then you have the evangelists, those who have the gift of evangelism. They have this ability, to God-given ability, this grace gift to speak to other people about Jesus, to tell them the gospel, to share with them the gospel. And apparently, God blesses them, perhaps more than others, through their speaking of the gospel to unbelievers. And they're creating converts, disciples, believers, Christians, people in union with Christ. So it's a church starting kind of gift ministry. And then you have shepherds and teachers. And there's a long debate on this, on whether is it shepherds hyphen teachers, or is it shepherds and teachers? Are we talking about two different groups of people? Are we talking about the same group of people who happen to be both shepherds and teachers at the same time? And I've beat my head over this for years, and I finally just said, you know what? In one sense, it almost doesn't matter, because we know that there are those who have a teaching gift and who teach who are not shepherds. And shepherds in the sense of elders, pastors of a church. You can be a teacher. You can have the spiritual gift of teaching and not be an elder or pastor. You don't have to be that. And you may at times in your life, and you may at other times not be that. So all shepherds, we know from the lists in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, all elders have to have the ability to teach. They have to teach, not just have the ability, but and actually do it. But not all teachers have to be shepherds and elders and pastors. Okay. By the way, your Bible may say pastors and teachers, and you're saying, why is he saying shepherds? Well, because technically, that's what the Greek word is. It's the word for a shepherd, someone who guards and protects and leads and feeds and guides a flock of sheep. Paul used a verb form of that in Acts 20:28 when he was talking to the Ephesian elders. Shepherd, or take care of the flock that God has made you overseers of. Peter also uses it in 1 Peter 5. Our word pastor is just a different way of saying shepherd. So when you call someone pastor so-and-so, you're saying shepherd so-and-so. And we've kind of changed it and adapted it and adopted it in our modern culture. You don't usually hear a church calling their pastor a shepherd, but that's what a pastor is, and that's what he does. His function, his role defines him. And notice I said him. So Christ gave these four or five groups of people, apostles and prophets for the initial foundation work, the evangelists to keep evangelizing, telling people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, shepherds and teachers to help do what? All of these are for verse 12 now, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So I'm going to go with that second option. Remember we talked about the two options? You have the clergy and laity division, and then you have the all-member ministry. I'm going with that one. To equip the saints to do these things. Well, how does equipping the saints work? And it works through teaching. My job, my role, and Dan and Ed's role here is to teach you what the Word says so that you can then build up each other, so you can know how and what to say when you're speaking the truth into each other's life. It doesn't mean you don't study on your own. You should. You definitely should. But God has arranged things in such a way that there are those of us, some of us, who have this God-given gift to communicate the Word in a way that's understandable and applicable. And He works through that. It's called the public ministry of the Word. That's what we're doing right now. It's also the private ministry of the Word, and that's when you talk to another you, individually, privately perhaps, speaking the Word to each other. That's the private ministry of the Word. You have the public, which is a general enabling and helping and feeding and guiding, and you have the private, the building each other up. To equip the saints for what? For the work of ministry. The work of ministry is your job. I should say it's our job. It's a job of every one of us, of every believer, for the work of ministry. And then he rephrases that. In case you didn't know what I mean by the work of ministry, Paul says it's this. It's for building up the body of Christ. For building up the body of Christ. And you do that by building up each other individually, but you do it corporately. Remember, there is no one-member church anywhere on this planet. And then in verse 13, we have a positive result and the goal. So verse 13. So do these things, the work of ministering, the building up the body of Christ, until, so don't stop, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So three things here. Until we all attain to, one, the unity. And it's a unity of two things. The unity of the faith. Remember we talked about that 2 weeks ago, the unity of the faith. There are certain core convictions of Christianity that you must believe. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is God Himself. He came to this world as a human being and lived and died and rose again and ascended into heaven. And you have to believe that to be saved. And then there are other core convictions around that. God is a triune God. Scripture is it's complete, it's authoritative, it's sufficient. it's inspired by the Holy Spirit and so on, and there are others. The unity of the faith, and primarily of this, of the knowledge of the Son of God, which is kind of what I just said, who Jesus is. Okay, until we all attain to that. Number two, until we all attain to mature manhood or mature personhood. Until we are mature people, spiritually speaking. And three, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, he's just stacking words on top of one another, but what he's saying is, until we attain to Christ-likeness. Until, remember what Paul wrote in Galatians that we had in the intro there, Galatians 4:19, I think it was? Until Christ is formed in you. So we need to keep doing what we're doing until we've reached these goals. And then once we reach them, we can be done. Well, you know, we're not going to reach them for a variety of reasons. We're all at different stages of spiritual growth and maturity and Christ-likeness. And when new believers come into a church, into our church, well, then we start all over again in one sense. And it is the process just keeps going and going and going. And it's your task, your job to mature yourself in the midst of a congregation of people, fellow believers, for the rest of your life, and to help everyone else along too in that journey and in that task. Verse 14, there's a negative result that we want to avoid. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. There is an emphasis out there of, I just want to have childlike faith. I just want to, there are people who don't want to study Scripture, the Bible, because they just want to remain like a child. Well, that way of thinking is a misunderstanding of, for example, what Jesus said when he said, you must have faith like a child. What he means there is, you need to believe me wholeheartedly. Just accept what I'm saying. Think about, if you're a parent, think about your kids, especially when they were young, if they are still young, and you tell them something, they just flat out believe it. That changes as they get older. You know that as a parent, you know that as you, when you were a kid. You start to question things. Well, when God says it, when Jesus says it, when Scripture says it, we need to just accept it. That's what childlike faith means, and believe it. He doesn't want us to keep thinking like kids, simply and to not know more about him. So that we may no longer be children. And this is what children are like in the world, especially in the world of religion and spirituality and things like this. Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. The picture here is a boat that is not under power. It's a vessel out there on a lake, on the ocean, on the Mediterranean Sea, wherever, and there's a storm coming, or it's there, and the waves are crashing, and the wind is blowing, and that boat, that ship, that vessel, whatever it is, it's got no power, so it can't go where it needs to go. It's at the whim and the will of those waves and the wind. Paul says, if you're like a child in your understanding of the faith and who Jesus is, you're going to be like that ship, tossed one way and another by every wind of doctrine that comes along. And by human cunning. There are those teachers, preachers, those who are not, those who claim to be believers, false teachers you could call them, who are trying to lead people astray. And this is why, like the Bereans, you should be evaluating everything I'm saying. Well, is what John's saying right? And you should be following along in your Bible and jotting things down. And if you hear something that's not right, you need to come talk to me and say, well, what do you mean by that? And I may have said something wrong. I'm not trying to do it on purpose. And that's the difference here. And then he says, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Ultimately, what or who is behind all of this is Satan himself. He is trying to lead God's people astray. He wants you to remain like a child ignorance, susceptible to the waves and the wind, someone that he can ultimately destroy if he can. And finally, verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. No longer be children. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, that's kind of a convoluted way of saying all that. So let's try to unpack it and see what he's saying. So rather, speaking the truth in love. What speaking the truth in love does not mean is this. He's not saying just be honest in everything you say. Always speak the truth. Don't lie. Well, that's a good thing to do. I mean, you should always speak the truth. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about speaking the truth of the Bible, of doctrine, of teachings, of Scripture, speaking that into someone else's life, but doing it in love. I've said this before. Truth without love is brutality. Expression we heard this weekend is, for a hammer, everything's a nail. So don't be a hammer. But love without truth is hypocrisy. You have to have both. You have to have truth. You have to have love. Speak the truth. Do it in love. What does that love look like? Well, we're going to see more 2 weeks from now, I think. But I think it means knowing what to say and when to say it and how to say it. Don't be a hammer when it's not a nail. And maybe sometimes don't be a hammer even is a nail. And just reminded of that video, like, well, you got this nail sticking out of your forehead. It's not about the nail. Anyway, if you don't know what I'm talking about, ask me later. It's hilarious. Anyway, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to what? We are to grow up, not be kids anymore. Yeah, we started out that way. We are to grow up, to mature in every way into him who is the head. In other words, to be Christ-like, to be like Christ, to grow up into him, into Christ, from whom the whole body, now he puts some clauses in there, but think of it like this. So verse 16, from whom the whole body, then jump to the end, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the stuff in the middle of verse 16 is details of how that works. So leave that out for a minute. From whom, from Christ, from whom the whole body makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the source of the growth is what? It's Christ. It's the head. Your growth, the growth of this body and the body of the global church comes from Christ. But the whole body from Christ makes the body grow so that it builds itself up. So it's coming from Christ, but Christ is doing it through each one of us, helping each one of us to grow up into him. And now we'll look at the clauses in the middle there. Joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. So we're all interconnected. You know, the metaphor he's using here is the human body. And you could just look at, people often talk about an arm or a leg or an eye or a foot or whatever. But you think about all the parts that the body is made of, all the parts you cannot see, everything inside of you, and down to the micro stuff, the quantum level. There is so much there. It's all joined and held together by every joint. Every joint, every part is important. Take away one of those parts, and you're not a complete body. And when each part is working properly, and certainly that's one of our goals, that every member, every part is doing what it should, using the gifts that God has given it to help each other grow, and collectively and corporately we all grow into what God wants us to be, into Christ's likeness. Makes the body grow so that it builds itself up, again, in love. God's goal for you in this life, in your time on this earth, is for you to be mature, spiritually mature, to grow in Christian maturity, to become Christ-like, in other words, to become like Jesus Christ, a disciple becoming like his or her teacher. Ephesians so far, chapters 1 through 4 and a half, has mapped out how God is achieving that goal in you. Started with your union with Christ. And that started, as we know, looking back at chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, before creation, before there's anything else but just God. Your union with Christ started way back then, and he made it a reality in time. He's achieving that goal in you, in your union with Christ, in your incorporation into the universal church, chapter 2 of Ephesians. He's doing it by the Holy Spirit strengthening and empowering you with the strength and power that God provides. Chapter 2 and 3 and 1 and Psalm 68. And he's achieving that goal by and through your fellow members of the local church of which you are an integral and necessary part. Speaking the truth into each other's lives, encouraging and exhorting one another together. And that's why I called this message, Christian maturity cannot happen in isolation. We need each other. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you work. You've laid it out here through the pen of the Apostle Paul, explaining how we can become more like Christ, but it doesn't happen alone, and we need each other, you working through us to make us more like Christ. In that, you are glorified, and that is our ultimate purpose, our reason for existence. Help us to do these things. It's not always easy. Ed and I learned that this weekend, and the conference on biblical counseling, but the promise is there. We are here to speak the truth in each other's lives. You, through your Holy Spirit, use that truth to change us, to make us who you want us to be, as we do it together for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.